seats that's conveying the significance of Christ to the church in Colossae. Last week we looked at the beautiful hymn contained therein. And now we continue in verses 21 to 23. Let's attend now with God's help to his word. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. O God, you are the giver of your word to us, preserving what you have done and what you have said so that we would be shaped after the image of your Son, that we would respond to your words aright, that we would be reshaped by its truth, that we would be witnesses and servants for you. In this time of considering your word, shape us. Would your Spirit open our hearts and our minds and our wills and even our bodies to respond aright? We pray in the name of Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. Amen. Sometimes nuance is important. If there is a relational dispute, it is rarely one person's fault. It's rarely one issue. And if you try to deny the nuance, the complexity, that's when you end up in trouble. But at other times, black and white distinctions matter, especially when it comes to issues of life or death. You cut the red wire or the blue wire. When you hear the words cancer, the words little, the words minor or treatable don't tend to matter much. And the only thing that you want to hear after the treatment is the remission is full and complete. It's not extremism to want a clean bill of health, the total eradication of illness in our bodies in those circumstances. And it was a matter of life and death in the eyes of Luther, Bucer, and Calvin, and Zwingli, and so many others during the Reformation that we are thinking of this morning, when they proclaimed that we are saved by Christ alone, through his grace alone, through our faith alone, according to the ultimate authority of Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. Many rulers and church authorities viewed them as dangerous and extreme. Now, these men were not afraid of nuance, of careful argumentation, of theological construction. I'd be happy to loan to you Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion if you have any questions about their interest in nuance. But what was more dangerous to the reformers than the attacks and the persecution and the arguments of others was muddying the waters when it comes to the matters of salvation and perdition of heaven and hell. And that's the same thing at work in Paul. As the Spirit leads him in the writing of this letter to the Colossians, it is his concern for them, his desire for their salvation, his desire for their assurance, their eternal destiny, as he draws a hard line between who they were apart from Christ and who Christ has made them to be now, so that they will not seek those things anywhere else but fully and wholly in Christ. In stark contrast of black and white, Paul describes the scene for the Colossians and for us this morning. He depicts that apart from Christ, we are wholly corrupted, but that we in Christ can be holy, and indeed, if we are in Christ, are holy, restored, and serves to warn his brothers and sisters of the necessity of remaining holy in Christ. Would we attend to his encouragements and to his warning this morning as those who, just as much as the Colossians, just as much as Europe in the 16th century today, need black and white teaching when it comes to the matters of life and death for us. Paul draws a very stark picture when he depicts to the Colossians who they once were as those wholly corrupted apart from Christ. Look at verse 21, if you will. He makes a stark contrast of who they once were versus who they are now. But in order to understand who these believers are as they worship and serve God in the church in Colossae, he points to who they once were. In order to draw the distinction of the difference between who they once were and who they now are as Christ, Christ making all the difference. Who were they without Christ? He says, and you, who once were, what were they? Alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Now, when it comes to discussing who we are without Jesus, we often speak of the language of sin, specifically our state of guilt for disobeying God's commands. This is biblical. This is historical language. It is true. But frankly, that doesn't concern many people today. Increasingly, laws and commandments are seen as tools for oppression and control of others. And thus, breaking laws aren't a big deal. And so guilt becomes a tool of control by the oppressors. Now, that perspective is not biblical. It's not true to reality. But if the world tries to take away that picture of understanding their state apart from Jesus, God's word gives us a fully orbed, a complete picture of who we are. When we are talking to those in need of Christ, when we are talking to ourselves, when we might be tempted to believe the same thing, this passage gives us a multifaceted picture of the corrupt state we are in when we are not in Christ. First, it says of the Colossians, you were once alienated. You were once estranged. You were as strangers. Our natural state, brothers and sisters, is not having God inside us. It's not naturally knowing God and who he is, but we are distant from God, alienated from him. If we go back to Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve sin and rebel against God, they eat the fruit that God tells them not to eat. What is the first consequence? What is the first expression of the change in reality for them? God comes to walk in the cool of the evening, and what do? They hide. Something in the relationship between God, the Creator, and Adam and Eve, his creatures, has changed. They want to hide and distance themselves from him. This is the language of broken relationship. Alienation is the language of a loss of intimacy with God. We are people who should be closely connected and familiar with God as our Creator, as our King, as the one that holds all creation together, the one that we are meant to serve. He is the source of good, of beauty, and truth. But sin, our actions, our thoughts, our history, pushes us away from him so that God is strange to us in our natural state. As strangers, we have become enemies. Not only are we estranged and alienated, distant from God, as sin has entered into the world, as corruption has its way, but we become hostile. We like to think of ourselves as open to receiving what is good, to what is godly, but the distortion of life apart from God leaves us hostile to him, opposed to him, and therefore opposed to what is good. Like a wounded animal snapping at the offer of help, when God brings his law, when God brings his instructions, when he sends his prophets to his people, instead of saying, oh God, thank you for coming and rescuing us with your word and your instruction, our natural tendency is to reject the good and beautiful and true as something that is constraining, as something that is evil, as something that is hostile to us, and so therefore we respond with hostility. The goodness of relational commitment becomes a trap. His commandments are rejected as evil. His way of life smells like death to us. And Paul is not pointing his fingers at the Colossians. When he says, you once were alienated and hostile in mind, he includes us and himself. Jesus came as the promised Messiah. He rose from the dead and was sending out his people to declare the kingdom. Paul, a good Jew, was expecting the kingdom. He was expecting the Messiah, the Christ. And so what did he do when the Christ comes? He rejected him. It didn't look the way he expected, the way he wanted, and so he persecuted the church. He persecuted Christ, as the resurrected Lord said when he appeared to Paul. Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Hostility towards God in the flesh. We just aren't distant from God. Our perspective for what is good and bad becomes twisted so that we embrace the evil, we reject the good, even God himself, and that results in evil and wickedness. Doing evil deeds, the passage says. Not only are the Colossians in their former state described as those who were alienated and hostile in mind, but they are those who were doing evil deeds. Now we can think of evil in the abstract. We can think of ethics classes we might have taken, of debates online about what is good or bad over Facebook or Twitter or in the newspapers or on cable television. But Paul describes evil deeds. We are told that, for from within, out of the hearts of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil deeds come from within and they defile a person. Our distance from God, our distortion of good relationship with God results not only in an evil perception of the way things are, but in evil deeds, things that damage us and damage the world, like pride, like immorality, like theft, like murder. When we are distant from God, our views become distorted and our deeds therefore become destructive. So people may not understand the language of sin and guilt, might struggle with God as a lawgiver, but if they are honest with reality, they will see how in their own lives they have rejected the good for the ill and will acknowledge that the actions of mankind are destructive, whether in their own lives, in the lives of others, or in the lives of others through their deeds towards them. The result of sin is relational. It is perspectival and it is material and tangible. What Paul is describing about the old state of the people in the church of Colossae is what we call total depravity, which doesn't mean we are as bad as we can be, but speaks to the fact that there is no sound part of us, that we are shot through with corruption. The cancer of evil runs throughout the whole of our bodies. This is who the Colossians were before embracing the gospel of Christ and putting their faith in him. This is who we are if we are not in Christ. The evil we see in the world doesn't just appear out of nowhere, but comes from a distortion of right and wrong and comes from an alienation from God. Distant from God, we forget he is king and we are not. And so instead of protecting life and valuing the world as a gift, we become hostile to the world and the things in it. We no longer treasure this world as a gift or people as image bearers, but we commodify them. And that leads to all sorts of evil. the objectifying of women, greed, which causes us to harm the poor instead of protecting them, violence, which takes instead of giving, and so on and so on. We need to remind ourselves of this and have this shape our gospel proclamation. Because if we treat sin as one-dimensional, then we will seek a one-dimensional fix to sin. If we just present our state as doing bad things, then our gospel proclamation becomes, stop doing those bad things. If our proclamation is about feeling isolated from God, then we will encourage people to get in touch with an inner spiritual reality or something larger than themselves. If we diagnose the problem as bad values, then we tell people to change their values. But the hostility, the alienation, and the evil deeds are all bound together, sin and guilt, all bound in our corrupt state apart from God. And so we can't just pull our bad deeds and our bad values and our isolation from God apart. We need a total, a whole transformation. And that total fix of our complete corruption can only come in Christ. Scripture calls us dead in our transgressions. We need to see that so that we can graciously and lovingly communicate to others in a way that they can understand. That we're not offering them simple fixes. We're not offering them band-aids. We are offering them wholeness. When we want to show the transformative power of something, we show them the before and the afters, right? Look how messy this stovetop is before my special degreaser comes in and makes it squeaky clean. That's what Paul does here. Because he wants the Colossians to see that change, that a fix comes only through Christ. That though they were dead in their transgressions, we can only be made alive by the one who died for us. And so he shows that the difference of Christ means a whole restoration in him. Being alienated, hostile, and committing evil deeds, we can't make our way to God. We can't save ourselves, let alone others. We can't make ourselves whole. So God saves us in Christ. Don't miss the directionality of this passage. Look at verse 22. As he begins to draw the distinction, he's talked about who they once were. Now he speaks to who they are now. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Our reconciliation comes about because Christ comes to us. He enters into the world to take on a human body. He takes our sin upon himself and takes the punishment of death. We are those now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. There is no reconciliation. There is no fix of corruption without the incarnation, without the Son of God, the eternal Logos, the Word, coming and taking on flesh so that he can take on our death and give us his life. There is no human agency that can accomplish that restoration, and so God comes to us in Christ. What is done for the Colossians, for us in Christ, is therefore reconciliation. We were once alienated, we were distant, we were strangers. Now we have been brought back together, reconciled through Christ's death on the cross. God has pursued us in Christ, just as he pursued Adam and Eve in the garden, who were hiding so that he would give them a covering and proclaim to them that though they were under a curse, he had a promise for their restoration, the destruction of evil. And now, having been reconciled, rather than being hostile, we are made holy in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. In Christ, we are set apart as God's people. That means we are no longer living for ourselves. We live in service of the King rather than in service of our own rule, our own power and authority. We are servants rather than insurrectionists. Jesus takes corrupt people like us who are distant and hostile and changes us to the ones who are brought near to be presented before God, holy and acceptable in his sight. And the guilt of our deeds is taken away so that we are described as above reproach and blameless. That is because he who was the spotless sacrifice was above reproach and fully acceptable in the sight of God. He who had perfect intimacy with the Father, whose will was the same as the Father's, and fully upheld righteousness, is the one that can make us whole, who can make us like him. He rose victorious over death so that in him we might be restored to life instead of shot through with the death of sin and corruption. Let's not confuse what the passage is saying. It is not about the potentiality of what could be. Paul is talking about reality now. Once, now. If you are in Christ, this is what has happened to you. It is already. Now, there is a not yet. We haven't experienced the full benefit of that. We're longing for the day when we are fully made new. But this is who we are now in Christ. And that is why we present Christ alone, because Christ alone can do this. Not only can he do this, but he has done this, and he will assure us that his work is sufficient. And that means something, not only for the one that we look to for our salvation, but the one that we present to others for their salvation. How we treat those who have claimed faith in Christ. I am going to do something now that I never, ever thought I would do from the pulpit in the church in the PCA. I am going to share some lyrics from Kanye West with you. I'm not going to rap them. Don't worry. Just be attentive here. Told the devil that I'm going on strike. I've been working for you my whole life. Nothing worse than a hypocrite. Change, he ain't really different. He ain't even tried to get permission, ask for advice, and they dissed him. Said, I'm finna do a gospel album. What have you been hearing from the Christians? They'll be the first one to judge me, make it feel like nobody loved me. They'll be the first one to judge me, feeling like nobody loved me. Told people God was my mission. What have you been hearing from the Christians? They'll be the first one to judge me. Make it feel like nobody loved me. Make you feel alone in the dark and you'll never see the light. Man, you're never seeing home and you never see the domes. I can feel it when I write, pointing of living in the right. If they only see the wrongs, never listen to the songs. Just to listen is a fight, but you book me for the fight. It's so hard to get along if they only see the slight from the love of religion. What have you been hearing from the Christians? We are supposed to know a tree by its fruit. We are called to look at people's lives over time as evidence that they are in Christ. But if we are looking to their past as a reason to reject their present profession in Christ, then we have missed the wonderful news of the gospel. Paul does not say, you were once alienated and hostile and doing evil deeds, and I'm waiting to see. He says, you now in Christ are holy and above reproach and reconciled with God. If we are looking to the past to reject people, then the offer of salvation we offer them will be something other than Christ. We need to ask, when we read the story of Zacchaeus, have we considered what it would mean to believe Jesus if we were standing among those crowds when he says of this repentant tax collector who worked with the oppressors, who stole money, who people believed was probably evil because of his short stature, that when Jesus said, truly this is a son of Abraham and salvation has come to the house of this man, do we really believe Christ alone saved? Otherwise, we think that people will need to clean themselves up to be saved, to know enough to be saved, to get our approval to be saved. And suddenly, man's ability, man's knowledge, and the approval of man are the means of salvation instead of Christ alone. May it never be. make Christ alone as the power for salvation, the means of salvation, and the hope of salvation so grab us that we expect Christ to save the estranged, the hostile, the evildoers, that we anticipate him reconciling and making holy and blameless the most vile, the most depraved, because we recognize in them our history. And so convinced that only Christ can make us whole, we will be watchful over ourselves and others to make sure that we are remaining holy in Christ. We can misread this passage to hear our salvation or the salvation of the Colossians called into question on the basis of the quality of our faith. We might hear, if you believe long enough, hard enough, then you will be able to come before God blameless and holy. But notice the language, pay attention. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation. What is the faith? What is the gospel? What is the message that Paul is a minister of? The object of faith is Christ. The good news is about who Jesus is. When Paul writes earlier to them in this letter, he talks about Epaphras, who helped establish this church as a faithful minister of sound doctrine, of wisdom, of good behavior. No, he assures the Colossians that they are saved because the one who helped establish them proclaimed to them the message of Christ. Epaphras is a faithful minister of Christ. And so Paul is saying that if you are in Christ, you are saved. But if you are looking to other things, then you are not secure because you are basing it somewhere else. He wants them to remain, to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. The language of stable and steadfast often gets used in the Greek to bespeak construction, particularly the laying of a foundation. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, it translates this word, the second word there, as grounded. Something firmly fixed into the ground and stable. Paul is not saying, are you believing enough? But where are you believing? Who is the object of your faith? Are you trying to continue on past Christ to something else? Or are you acknowledging that for your flourishing, for your security, for your hope, it is not to move on from Christ, but to move deeper into him? That's where they will be stable. That is where they will be grounded. I went to college at Covenant College, which is on top of Lookout Mountain. And if you're from New Hampshire and then you go to Lookout Mountain, you'll say, that's not a mountain. And that's true. But it's still 1,000 feet up. And the chapel of Covenant College is on the edge of a cliff, on the edge of the mountain. And when we went to Covenant, there was a rumor, which was based on truths, but you know how things get passed on, that the chapel, this beautiful, large stone structure, was slipping off the mountain an inch a year. Now that's interesting. You tend to think, okay, well that's someone else's problem. You begin to think, okay, how big is this? How many inches? So how many years until this thing falls off the mountain? Okay, that's way in the future. I don't have to worry about that. But that's not the way it works with a building and a foundation, is it? You're not worried about a building slipping off a foundation all the way. You don't have to wait 100 years for it to become a problem. It just has to have a huge structure putting all of its weight on a foundation to begin to slide off that foundation for cracks to appear. Didn't need to worry about a matter of 40 feet. You needed to begin worrying about 6 inches or a foot. Because that structure, that edifice,
And all the weight that it's bearing, when it puts it on something unstable, is not allowed to remain coherent and strong. But the fissures begin to appear, the cracks begin to appear. And so it is with us if we begin to put our weight, even the slightest weight, on anything other than Christ. Paul is saying you can't have one foot in Christ and one foot elsewhere. It'll tear you apart. As Jesus said, we can't serve two masters. Growth in Christian maturity means never leaving the foundation of Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. Like the fundamentals of a craft or a sport, we don't remove them or leave them behind. We build on them. And so Paul is warning the Colossians. He's warning us that in the midst of trials and questions about their security, they might be tempted to say, well, we came to know salvation in Christ. Now we need to move on to something else, communication with angels or more spiritual knowledge or some other secret teachings. And so now we'll move past Christ. He says not to leave the sure footing they have, but to double down in Christ. As we grow in the knowledge of our Lord, as we engage spiritual disciplines, as we learn from Christian counseling, as we know more doctrine, as we do more service in the name of Christ, we never use these as new fundamentals, as new foundations, but only apply them as they reinforce our dependence on Christ alone. Any gift that we have is not to pull us from Christ, but further into him. I think Ephesians 4 says this really well in verses 11 to 15. It's usually just a page over if you're in your Bible. Ephesians 4, 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. Okay, hear this. These teachers and their wisdom, the prophets, the evangelists, all these gifts, all this knowledge is supposed to point the church towards maturity, toward mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What is maturity? What is fullness? It is Christ. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. We never outgrow Christ. We only grow more into him. In Christ, we put to death sin. In Christ, we share the gospel. In Christ, we seek to raise our families. In Christ, we seek justice and mercy, but wholly, fully in Christ. The cry of the Reformation was Christ alone, because it is Christ alone who can save. It is Christ alone who did save. It is Christ alone who will save. And may we gather here this morning to find our hope wholly, fully, securely in Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you in the name of Christ. Because in the name of our fame or our power or our obedience, Lord, you would reject us as unholy, as reproachful, as polluted. But in the name of Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed on our behalf, in whom we trust, we can come into your presence and be instructed, be fed and taught, and be enabled to serve you better. Lord, teach us to rest fully in Christ, that our hope would be fully secure, and that we would grow fully into him. We pray this in his name. Amen.